Okay, how y'all doing? I haven't thought of a story to tell you, but I will tell you I've got to repent, and I might as well go and get it out of the way. I said Sunday morning, two Sunday mornings ago, I put Gary growing up in the Baptist church. He did not do that. It was his wife that grew up in the Baptist church. Miss Kay said, well, I think it was Gary that I had in Bible class, but I don't know when he was growing up. So I messed that up. And second thing, I said that Shamgar killed 2,000 Philistines. He killed 600. Jeff sent me a text like he quit listening immediately. I was like, if that's the only time you're going to quit listening. If you're going to quit listening every time I say something wrong, you better do it, because I call Moses Noah and Noah Moses all the time. And I don't know if you've ever had a problem like that. But yeah, I mess things. When it comes to numbers, like how many? Dates I usually get pretty good, but numbers like that, I don't know. Sometimes I maybe exaggerate. Maybe it's being from Mississippi or whatever. Anyway, 600 is no less great a feat, though. I mean, it's still one man with a stick killing 600 people. It's a pretty amazing story. Yes. I like to think about people watching that episode, though. You know, the people back in town. Shamgar's out there with his cart and all these battle horses are coming. I know we don't have what they saw or what they thought, but let's just say that somebody was watching. Oh, Shamgar better run. They're going to get him, you know? And then all of a sudden, Shamgar just starts hitting head after head with that stick, and he just stands up where he said, go, Shamgar, go! You know? Like, run 1 minute, next minute, go. I think about that a lot. I have no idea what happened there. But anyway, so I'm going to deal with the passage first, because I'm afraid if I don't deal with this passage now, I won't get there. And this is, we're still on questions with Jesus, and I'll get to that in a minute. I always say when I get to Romans 3 that this is a very important passage of Scripture in the New Testament. I will briefly look at Romans 3:21 and following in just a moment. Now, this is what I always say when I get here. There is a difficulty sometimes in translation that we cannot overcome. One of those is that you cannot translate puns. Like if we said in English, she came home because she's seasick. That cannot be translated into another language because the word sea and the letter C may not sound alike in another language. So you cannot always translate puns. You cannot also make a word into a verb that is not a verb in our language. And so when we get to this, we have a verb form of the word righteous in this context. And there is no righteousified. Now, I'm pretty sure if you're in my family, you've probably heard somebody say, he's so righteous-fied before, but truly, it's not a word in our language. We don't have a verb form of this word. And Romans 3 is one of those pre-climactical moments. It's sort of a crescendo. It's a high moment here. And Paul has numerous times where he does that. Now, ultimately, he's going to use 12 chapters here to get to one point. But he hits high moments, and chapter 3 is one of those high moments. You'd have another one of those high moments at the end of chapter 5, and another high moment at the end of chapter 8, another high moment at the end of chapter 10, and then chapter 12 is sort of the point of all of it. But he has come here in the very beginning, which is a point anytime I need something, I can read. If somebody makes me feel bad or unworthy or whatever, I can read this passage because he begins dealing with the two groups of people. You have the Jew and the non-Jew, and he talks to both of them to let them all know that they are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 21 and following, he teaches us here that Jesus is right and the righteous fire, we don't have that word, but the justifier in our language, of those who believe in him. Because we do not have an English form, a verb form of the word righteous, we come up with what is known as Paul's theology of justification. But in all reality, it's about being right and what makes us right. It should have been Paul's theology of righteousness, but because we don't have a verb form of that, it whips a different direction. Now, I'm saying all this because we're going to get into the idea of suffering a little bit tonight. I always get nervous when I get to the topic of suffering because I don't want you to think that I have answers for you. I don't. There are definitely certain things I can tell you. There are definitely situations where I know where the suffering comes from, and then there are those occurrences where I have no clue. But we're going to talk about it anyway because it gets into one of our questions tonight. And we're going to read Luke 13 if you want to turn there. We're going to start in verse 1. So I had noticed that China's mom and dad had been forsaking the assembly. And I thought I was going to have to gather the elders together and go get them back here to church. I didn't know what happened. I don't know how they do church in Hole and Wall, but they need to be here. You know what I'm saying? Come to find out he's accepted a job preaching somewhere. Oh, finally had somebody here that would talk every time and enjoyed talking. I thought about letting him come up here a little bit more often. Like, come on, I need that. But he's gone. So we're going to go back to our quietness, I guess. Got Jeff back here. He'll get it. He'll get it. I got faith in him. But I am going to ask you to talk a little bit tonight. This is a weird, weird passage. Now, if you don't know, I read from this, Luke 13, recently. And I read the parable that he told. Tonight, we're going to get the context of that parable, which is interesting. Starting verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? There's our question. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all those living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Okay. Again, I'm going to have to speculate. We're going to, right now in the next brief seconds here, I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm going to tell you who I think this is that's come to Jesus in this scene. I think they're Judeans. I think they're Jews. It's not a far-fetched guess, but I don't know that it's right. But no matter who it is, we have a sense of superiority here. And maybe you don't see it yet, but I hope to show it to you, what is going on here. And it starts out with them saying to him, they told him that Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you think? Now, I do not know their heart, and I do not know their thoughts and process or the reasoning behind all this. But it is obvious that Jesus has some things to say to here that are directed toward what we don't have written. We only know that they came to tell him about these people that he had sacrificed with. And his question has nothing to do with what they have stated. It goes beyond that. Do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else in Galilee? Okay. There are some obvious here, some what's going on with this is that they think these people were killed justly. Okay? And he is dealing with that because of the two episodes that he brings up. We know that they must be talking about these people died because they were bad, because of the question that Jesus asked. And then the two examples that he gives, it gives us a little bit more insight into what's going on. So it seems that these people that are pointing out to Jesus that these people died are saying they died or suffered because they had sinned. Okay, everybody with me? Now, there are unknown variables here. I don't necessarily know the group that he's talking to. I cannot be 100% sure what Jesus is going on in Jesus' mind outside of what we have written down. And what we can go on is what he has said here. And we know that he must be dealing with the topic of self-righteousness because of what he is saying. But outside of that right there, I don't know a lot of what's going on in his mind or the mind of the people that have approached him. But let me tell you what I do know. I'm going to deal with right and wrong in this context. Right. Sin will always lead to suffering. Can we all agree on that? Sin will always lead to suffering. Now, what type of suffering that is, I do not know. And there are numerous ways to suffer. There are mental anguish. There is physical anguish. And there's different types of pain and suffering. But here, we don't know necessarily what kind of suffering, but we know that suffering will eventually happen. We can go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So I'm 100% sure about the people that have talked to Jesus in this moment. One thing they are right about is that if you sin, you will suffer. There are a lot of sins that are done in a more public arena. And I don't always know what people think are the worst sins and what are not the worst sins. I give up on thinking about people a long time ago in the sense of, you know, what is this person involved in? What are they into? Whatever, how, you know, what am I going to feel about them? Because I know that I have to pay attention to my own life and my own walk. I'm not talking about being self-centered or talking about being a narcissist or conceited. I'm talking about being always aware that I have been away from God before and it is a possibility in the future that I will fail again and drift from Him. Okay? Is everybody with me? There is always that possibility. And as long as I can keep that in my mind, I can look at the world through different eyes. I can see people that are what I would call saturated with evil or sin that I cannot judge. And I told you Sunday night, one of the things that I've sort of been preaching about myself for a while, that I'm good with sinners. I'm not always great with saints. And it's always been a problem of mine that I don't always pay attention to the people that I think are living right. But of course, we all need. If someone talked to me Sunday night and was talking about being, even the saints want you to come around and need you. And I was like, I'm aware of that. I'm not trying to say, I sometimes give the best ammunition for people to use against me or from my own mouth. Do you know what I'm saying? And look, my mama's been preaching it for years. Being this, don't tell them. I wish I could do that. But there is truth in that. But when I say that, I think my ability with sinners comes from one area, the lack of judgment. The lack of judgment. I don't judge them. Now, I think that comes with my past because of who I was before I came here. And if I really got into telling you completely 100% why my teeth are rotten, you would understand a little bit more why I don't judge people. I've been evil. And so I think walking in the light now to me doesn't mean looking at all the people in the darkness and casting judgment on them. I want to bring light to them. But you know, my experience is not unique to me. Every one of us have walked in the dark at some point or another and then come to the light. And I'm hoping that everyone in here is in the light. I'm seriously doubtful that's the case. But I hope that everyone here is walking in the light. And if you're not, I want you to know there is a better way than you're currently living. There's a better way. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. Which tells us something very important that I don't think we always pay attention to. We are in control of what we harvest. Did you ever think about that? You know, every year I know that people look at prices of beans and corn and all that. If they don't have to do the rotating crops, so then they try to pay attention to make the most money that they can make in that situation. And for us, we can look into the future and ask ourselves the question, what do we want to harvest? And then all we have to do is hear this verse, be not deceived. Whatever you plant, you'll reap. We are in control of what we harvest. This verse goes on to say some things that are pretty scary. You can harvest more than you planted. You can harvest less than you planted. But the evil that we planted in the past, you can also continue to reap from. And it's one of those things you just have to walk into and deal with. Where they're wrong. Let's talk about where they're wrong for a minute. Then hopefully we can draw some conclusions here. Where they're wrong is not in the fact that people who sin suffer, but that righteousness always escape is sort of their idea. If you're suffering, that means you're living in sin. If you've escaped, that means you're righteous. Not too far from us, there's a great example of what we're talking about. If you do evil, you may get away with it for a while. You may. And you may even be able to sort of right your ship after that evil and go away for a while, then come back and try to do more good. But what you have to understand is there is a description of what it is to be good, and there's a description of what it is to be evil. And you're one or the other. And I'm not saying that you can't be both, because we know that you can, as I've constantly preached. No matter what domain you're in, if it's the domain of Adam or the domain of Jesus, you are never more than an arm's length away from the other one. It's always there. And if you ever become unaware of it, I believe that is the moment that you will be taken. If you ever become unaware of your ability to be tempted, whether it be a man being, I would never do anything, you know, to my spouse. I can do things that other people can't do. I can meet with women alone. Recently, I saw body language of a minister talking to a woman that just made me nervous. And I thought to myself, if he has not, he will soon in the future. And you may say, Ben, that's judging him. I wasn't casting judgment on him. I was nervous for him because I felt like he had become unaware. And how many times have you heard that story? If you've not heard that story, I don't think you've had your ears open. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a man and you like women, you have to always be aware that I'm devoted to this one woman. Well, don't be dumb. Don't meet in your office with a woman single who's just gone through a divorce. Don't do that. Don't do that because you're not above that. Does that make sense? And in this situation, what they're talking about is that we look at the world and we see that people that are suffering and think they've sinned, and we see people that haven't, aren't suffering and think that they're not sinning. Well, that's not true either. How many of you know someone that's not a good person but seems to be doing quite well in life? Does anybody in here know anybody that way? Now, if I brought my factory working brother in here, he could give you a lecture on this one, okay? He does not understand some stuff. And I understand my brother completely, and I know where his anger's coming from. But there are times when people that do evil, it seems that they are just living the dream. And there are other times when good people suffer that have not sinned. Okay? Everybody with me? Death is a part of life. It is. And I'll give you a sort of a hint where my future sermon series is coming from. It was that chapter on Ecclesiastes, and I began to talk about reality. Reality is set. Is everybody with me? You can run away from it all you think you can, but you can't, because if you try to run away from it, guess what reality is going to do? It's eventually going to crash into your world, because the lighthouse is stable and it is pointing to reality. And the reality is that we are ants marching to the end. Little Dave Matthews reference for you guys. We're marching toward the end. We can push old people and sick people to the fringe of our society. We can hide them in their own little special homes, all that we want to, but death is coming. You will not outrun it unless the Lord returns. And maybe that's your thought. Maybe you think you're going to live long enough that the Lord returns. I don't know. But for me, I try to anchor myself into this reality. It's there. So what I have to do is I have to choose today, how am I going to live in this reality? What am I going to do with this? Running from it does not make it go away. What I believe is happening here with these righteous people that have come, and I do this because I'm self-righteous, it seems. Self-righteous people that have come to Jesus, they're running from a reality that they think because they are not suffering at this moment, then they must be doing right. Now, I'm not trying to say that everybody's evil. I am not. I'm in a lifelong battle against cynicism. And all of the professional breathers in here, I do not mean to insult you, but there are two things that have seemed to come into my life watching as people get older. They become cynics. There's no hope. And the other one is they become very political. People that were not political all of a sudden are very political. And I don't know if that has to do with like what they're leaving or how the world is going or what. I don't know. But those two things seem to occur. One of them I can deal with. I think we all should be a little more political, at least have a knowledge of what's going on. But the idea of being a cynic, it's something that God is against. There's no hope. What's the greatest three? Faith, hope, and love. So if you're void of hope, what does that make you? Not a Christian. Because hope's what we're supposed to be. Hebrews says it's our anchor. But if you're a cynic, there's no hope. It's doomed. We're all doomed. This generation today, they don't know how to work. Well, who brought this generation up? Let's quit throwing rocks and try to do something about it. Wait a second, because there is hope that we can change the course of humanity. Let there always be hope within you. And I say that I'm in a war against it because it is so easy, isn't it? It is so easy. And I've been going to this a lot lately, and I hate that. But it's the time I walked in church and them two twin babies was 4 years old, run up and down with them two Dr. Peppers. You don't think I didn't have some thoughts about that with their parent? Boy, if I, they need their tail. They need to get a belt. Get it out and just whip them right here in church, put it in front of everybody. Did your mom ever take you by the ear and drag you out of worship? Ever? Did that ever happen? Or your daddy thump you in the head during worship or hit your ear to that point where she squealed like a pig, you know, in worship, told you to hush and you got louder after you got whipped? Have y'all ever had any experience like that? Look, I dreaded church when I was a little kid. You know, because you can imagine, be still. Not going to happen, right? Be quiet for a little bit, maybe. But I got in trouble all the time. And in our church, it was not just family, but the whole church had rights. The youth group decided at one point they was going to sit together, and people would get up there in church if they saw you talking and walk up and sit down with you. Oh, have y'all experienced any of that? Yeah, absolutely. People come to me after that, after my experience at Young Church. Ben, I think it'd be real good if the young people sat up front by themselves. Nope, because then everybody in here is going to think I'm their parent. If they sit with their parent, we'll take care of business. Because if you don't know as a youth minister, you're absolutely responsible. If they talk and worship, what are you teaching them upstairs? Well, I thought it'd be a little better if they live and worship up and start talking during it to one another. Ah, good times. The idea of righteousness means if you're not suffering, you're righteous is such a foolish thought. You think about how long David got away with his lies. Now, eventually, we've already said it's 100% truth. Sin absolutely leads to suffering. Now, how long you got to wait, that's something completely different. The next idea that I think that they get 100% wrong is suffering meant sin. If you suffer, you're sinning. Well, we have a whole book written on this one in the Old Testament. J-O-B. Job. And many people think that the book of Job was written for teach us about pain and suffering. It is not. I wish it were. I wish those answers were there. They are not. His whole question is, he wants to meet God in court so he can prove that he has not sinned. And when God shows up, that's not even talked about. Why he suffered, not talked about. Some people also think the book of Job is about Job's faith. It is not. Now, Job had perseverance without a doubt. The book of Job is about God's faith in Job, which is an amazing thought. Don't you want God to have faith in you? Be careful what you dream for there. Hey, Satan, you thought about my servant Job? He ain't going to give me up. Go do whatever you want. I don't know about that. Come on now. That's a faith, isn't it? God has faith in Job because Job's faith is obviously so strong that he can take everything away he has and he ain't going to leave him. Pretty amazing. How many of you have ever suffered in here because of sin? Raise your hand if you've ever suffered because of sin. We're going to do some high school stuff in here tonight. So I've got five people that have suffered because of sin. That's good. None of y'all know anything about sin in here. Y'all got to get out and live a little bit more. No, I'm kidding. If you've not suffered because of sin, I don't know anything about your walk. I'll be honest. I have not overcome mouth-foot disease yet. I'm working on it. I've gotten better, even though you don't know that. You've not seen me get better since I've been here, but I have. As a child, I was way worse, way worse. I stayed in trouble, and a lot of times it was because I was questioning stuff that I shouldn't question. That was in the church and in school, in every area of my life. When people told me, you just should believe it, I didn't take that for, I won't take it. And sometimes I did not always know how to be respectful in a situation and disagree with someone who was older than me. I learned eventually, I hope. The other thing I think about, have you ever suffered in your life when you were living righteous? Anybody in here? And Reed and I hadn't even been married a year. I have two Uncle Davids, one on my mama's side, one on my daddy's side. And both of them are probably the smartest two men that I'd ever come in contact with in my younger age. One of them, I told you, he's retired now. He's still alive. He's probably paid $1,200 in taxes his whole life. He ran like 19 businesses all the time. Well, he had a TV shop forever. He became a world-renowned scooter restorer. It was a certain kind of scooter. People all over the world from Japan and China were mailing him scooters so he could fix them. One day he thought, you know what? I'm going to take pictures. I'm tired of Charles Swimmer. That's the other photographer in town. A photographer, sorry. And says, I think I'm going to take pictures. So he bought this old Kodak developing machine and started taking pictures. I wish y'all could see this man. I thought, boy, I hope I don't get him talking about stuff he's passionate about during them pictures. He'll scare some kids for real. But he started taking pictures. He started taking pictures of everybody, and he developed them. He did that about 4 years. One morning he woke up and thought, you know what? I'm going to restore furniture. So he starts restoring furniture. He has never spent one day of his life in college. Never. He is crazy as all get out. He will talk about God like, hey, are walking hand in hand. And I don't think he's been to church in probably 40 years. Okay? So he owns a Christian radio station in Iuka. When my grandfather died, he sent out over the station in lieu of flowers, send donations to the radio station. Miller, we might not ought to put this in on the line, buddy. He's still alive. I don't want that to get out. I'm just telling you. So my other uncle, completely different. He's the one that drove me to Columbus, Mississippi to put me into the institution known as the Pines. He paid him, I don't know how much money. He gave me some cigarettes and some tobacco, and he left me there, and he told me to get better. We hadn't been married a year, and we were at Freed Hardeman. I guess it was maybe for Rush or whatever. And Mama called, and I couldn't hear, and I had to get up and walk out, and then I heard her voice. This was my uncle that drank. I always talk about my drunk uncle. It's him. And he had been so good to me, and I believe he carried me to rehab, and he wanted me to get better because he had fought it his whole life. When he was 9 years old, he saw a dump bed fall on his dad and kill him. And it just made a difference. When I preached his funeral, the governor of Mississippi sat on the front pew. Like, this man was powerful in my state. And he was wealthy, and he was amazingly good to me. And I got that call when we were there that he had died, and it killed me for numerous reasons, which you can imagine. Was he drinking? Why did he wreck? Did he hurt somebody? You know, all of these questions running through my mind. And I love this man. I love him. I know he's gone. I'm just telling you, he was good to me. But I suffered, and I was doing the best I'd probably done in many years of my life. I was trying to make a difference in other people's lives. And I feel like we've all experienced something like that, right? I hope you have. I hope you've suffered when you were doing good. And it didn't have anything to do with that, right? One of the things that they taught me when I was going through that program in Columbus was that a man in a ditch can always find somebody worse. Now, initially, I had to find somebody to explain it to me because I had truly at that point grown up to be sort of like a ditch digger in my life. I was paving roads with my uncle. I mean, that's what I did. And sometimes we dug ditches, really. I mean, I was a ditch digger, you know, which in my day, that was like the worst thing you could be. And I told you about the teacher that I've been so inspired by that recently started stapling McDonald's applications to anybody that failed her test. I'm pretty sure you'll go to jail for that now, but that's still funny to me. I don't care. I mean, who wants to work there? Because you treat those people horribly, right? Don't you treat people at McDonald's like second? No, you don't. We're good. But anyway, I think about doing those jobs, and I think about ditch. I had to have that explained to me. And I had an old man look at me and say, a man in the ditch can have shoes on and find somebody in the ditch that ain't got shoes on and feel like he is superior. Well, it made sense to me then. Because my whole life when I was living in wrong, I always try to justify it by saying stuff like, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I am not as bad as he is. And this is something that Jesus brings to the forefront. These people that died that you assume were filthy sinners, were they worse sinners than the people that I let live? Because they're assuming that God did this, okay? That God did this to these people because they were evil. And so Jesus' point is very simple. So he destroyed them because they're evil. So you're saying these are more evil than the rest of the Galatians. Now, if this were Judeans like I assume it was, I seriously doubt that they would say that was the most evil 18 Galatians in the world. I hope the point is being made here, because I think Jesus makes it quite sharp contrast here, makes the point. But he doesn't leave it alone there, does he? He goes to them, about the Jews. So when a Jew suffers, you think it's because they've sinned worse than other Jews? This is easy to talk about outside of a storm. It is not easy to talk about within a storm. I have a full knowledge of everything I'm talking to you about suffering. I have studied, I've tried to find answers. I have not found them. I just know that sometimes good people suffer. But I tell you, when calamity falls on my life, one of the first things I want to do is ask God why. I have matured a little, and I've decided in the future, and I have done this with when Caleb passed, instead of asking why, I started saying, God, what do you want me to see from this? I'm not saying that she died so that I could learn something. I'm saying that she's passed now. What do I need to glean from this? What do I need to see, and what do I need to learn that I can be better? I hope you understand what I'm saying. Okay, I'm going to give you a minute to talk because I need a sip of my coffee. Any thoughts? There's so many thoughts running through your faces, by the way, which makes me happy because I know it's there, but I know you're also not going to say it. Charlie, I'm going to need you to calm down over just a little bit. Anybody?
Good things or bad things happen to good people from time to time because we live under Satan's rule of this earth. And there are things that he can pull off. I don't know how.
Yes, absolutely. I am not one of those people who believe that everything happens for a purpose. I don't think that's a biblical idea in any form or fashion. I believe that all things work together for what? The good. I believe that's biblical. And if y'all remember when Hudson passed in that horrible event over there, the first thing I got up and told y'all that morning was, I'm not here to defend God because I can't. And I won't because I don't know how. Does that make any sense? I don't think that occurred on purpose. I think it was an accident, right? And I think those things happen. I think because we choose, God giving us so much love in our life for us to make choices, sometimes we make bad choices. Like me taking a nail and driving it into a D battery because my brother told me it'd be cool. It's not. If you don't know battery acid, it's in a battery. Imagine that. And if you drive a nail into it, it'll shoot out on your face. Maybe your eyes. That was a good, fun couple of days. Yeah. See, that was a bad choice on so many levels. Or if your brother tells you you're going to have a ball rocket war, it's everybody against everybody. You get in the middle of them, we're going to circle around you. That's also a bad choice. Or, hey, get on that tree just a second. We're going to put a rope around you. Nope. Another bad choice. You see, I think about all those situations. It wasn't that God planned my brother's life out. So, now, Brandon, at this point, you're going to take a rope and you're going to tie Ben to that tree and leave him out there to scream for his mama until he learns to get out of that knot. But I did get out of that knot a couple hours later. Maybe that's why I have anger problems. Anyway, sorry, that was a side note. The ball rocket thing, I knew immediately what was going on, and I knew the only way I could participate was to get in that middle and let them boys throw it at me, and I didn't care. I wanted to be out there with them, right? Because I was going to get one or two. My daddy always used to say when I was a kid, I'm going to get an eye. Y'all heard me say that. And I did not always understand that as a kid. If we get in a fight, you may beat me up, but before you do, I'm taking one of your eyes with me. I'm going to get an eye. So that's what I thought about. So the last thing here is how Jesus responds to them, both that they need to repent. And we understand what repentance is. Repentance is change. I mean, the word is metamorpho in the verb form in Greek, and it sounds just like the word that you think it sounds like, metamorphosis. Change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. We've all been caterpillars, and now we're butterflies. Have to be careful there in that analogy these days. But you do understand, there has to be change. Whatever direction we're going, that direction has to change. The direction that they are going is something also that I think I would be do you all an injustice if I did not talk about. Every child of God has to fight self-righteousness. I have to get in a talk with people all the time about vanity. I don't know any human that's above vanity. Maybe you do. But I have I'm going to write my article about this in the bulletin this week. It's about the thorn in the flesh. And I thought about my thorn in the flesh. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because it can be exploited. Unlike the other things I've told you, this one can truly be exploited. Like it's an insecurity of mine and I don't want you. It's like someone that tells you, I don't know, like my father-in-law. I hate the word Devo. Do y'all think I say the word Devo around my father-in-law? Absolutely, all the time. You know, because I found that out. I'm getting him, right? I'm sorry, that was free. So I'm not going to tell you this because it can be exploited. But anytime I begin to elevate, right, I begin to think, ooh, Ben McAnally is powerful. He could do some stuff. My thorn in the flesh immediately shows up and humility happens. That's God's wake-up call to me, and I have to promise you, I can relate to what Paul is talking about. I find strength in my weakness because I have to fight it. And like I said, I've never met a human that didn't have to fight it. Boy, I'm good. I got so mad at people talking about how good they were, I started talking about, I used to tell people, I'd introduce myself, I'm Ben McInerney, and I'm a big deal. Now, if you didn't know me, you would probably think I was talking about, I'm really a big deal. I said that so much, Fried Hardeman made it one of their slogans. Come here, you'll be a big deal. I'm not kidding. I said it all the time. I just got tired of people talking about it. I just let them know from the beginning, I am a big deal. I'm not. All right, well, that was free. We got to stop. The idea of repent is so difficult, and I don't think it ever changes because we have to constantly be in a movement of change. Oh, I do have a story. So today, Anna Reed texts me. I've been working on our Sunday nights for next year, and it's not the small groups. I've got a wonderful idea, by the way. But Anna Reed texts me like, Ben, I've got to have that phone and $23 right now. So I don't even think I get in a truck and I drive. And so because of security reasons, they have locked down every door in the whole school building, but one door. You can only enter through one door. Now, you think I have been here, I don't know how many years, but my kids have been going to Etheridge the whole time. I have been trained that you go through the one door. So I'm not even looking. Do y'all hear me? I get out of my truck and I'm trucking in there with that money and her phone. And I go, I don't slow down and I'm quite, we get going one direction. And I get to the door. And I back up and I look up and there's a huge orange sign. Use this door over here. And I went in there and said, I want to know who locked that door and moved doors right now. Heather Roby had a good laugh at that one. Somebody moved my cheese.